So I'm going to ask him to come forward and say a few words. We may see him after many, many years or never see him again unless you go and join, leave the ECC and join John Piper's church. Take one of those mics, get that mic ready. So his invitation to go join him and John Piper. Growing a beard like this. Chapter 6, and we're looking at the last few verses of that wonderful chapter 6 of the book of Ecclesiastes, and I want you to stand in honor of God's word as we turn to that, verses 10, 11 and 12. The last three verses of chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes, it talks about the sovereignty of God and the uncertainty of life. We're going to match those two. How God's sovereignty secures your life in the complex uncertainties that life is. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with the one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Please be seated. I wish I could be as brief and succinct as Solomon was. But I think part of the reason to be more elaborate is because you look at those power-packed phrases and you wonder what's he trying to say, and so you need someone who, like me, elongates everything Solomon says and makes some sense to you. I hope it makes sense. I hope I don't take what Solomon says and make it more difficult for you to understand. But it's talking about the sovereignty of God. And it deals with the doctrine of predestination. It's assumed in the Bible. And it's a great doctrine, the doctrine of sovereignty. And we need to apply that to our living, not just to our theological thinking. And I have also got two poems. With two poems today to quote you. There's a poem which was written called Invectus in 1875 by a man called William Ernest Henley, and then our own Rudyard Kipling. I hope you know that Rudyard Kipling was born in India, and in I think 1910 he wrote a poem just called If, and I thought those were relevant to the subject that we are handling this morning. But the preacher has taught on contentment, being content. I hope you remember those things. And contentment is not losing out on ambition, but it certainly is losing out on selfish ambition. It's losing out on ambition that is striving to be happy for yourself and your family. You've got to be content with what God provides for you, and not struggle in life with discontentment. He has also emphasized, this preacher, that the best way to live life to the full is to fear God, to really be afraid of God with a sense of the bigness of God, the majesty of God, the greatness of God, the utter holiness of God, the utter otherness of God, and submit to Him. He has taught us that one should acknowledge God as the giver of work and the giver of the ability to work and make a living. The preacher has, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, taught us that our value system should be based on our relationship to God. on eternal values, not just on things under the sun. And you will recall that every occasion that he's talked about things under the sun, he said it's vanity. And vanity is emptiness, meaninglessness, purposelessness. And it's a striving after wind. I hope you are adventurous enough to try and catch the wind. Just try and catch the wind and see what happens to you. You might turn into an aeroplane and fly, but he's talking about a vain attempt at trying to grasp something that makes life meaningful, the grasping after the wind. It's just a futile attempt. It's futility. And having said all that, he's going to say more about it in the next few chapters, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 and 12, but he now turns in these brief three verses to the rule of God in our lives, to the control of God in our lives, to the authority of God in our lives, to that big word, yes, sovereignty of God in our lives. God's rule is, if you look carefully at even just verse 10, is contrasted with the frailty of man in all things. Just look at the words there. And you can see that man is not able to dispute with God, to withstand God, to face God and challenge God. And as you understand this text, you will know that it is in the context of the weakness of man. Man is a weak person. And it's generic man here. It includes women. Human beings are weak. And it's in recognizing that frailty, that weakness, that smallness, that impotent part of man, that you understand life to be very complex and very difficult. But it is also true that because man fails to acknowledge his own impotency and recognizing that I'm weak and therefore I need someone stronger than me, who is God, man fails to recognize his weakness and therefore doesn't submit his life to God, who is stronger than him, then life becomes even more vain and more meaningless and more complicated in its meaninglessness. Because we try to add something to life without God to make life meaningful. And the more we add meaning to a meaninglessness, without God, it just becomes more complexly meaningless. Because everything meaningful disintegrates as time goes by. And in your sober moments, you know, hey, that really, there's something empty in me and empty in life. This is what the preacher is trying to say in these three verses. So let's look a bit more closely at what the preacher has to say. I've read the ESV translation. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. There are at least three things that he's saying here. One is, whatever one is, or whatever has been, has already been decided, which is predestination. Everything has already been predetermined. Everything in life, everything that's going to happen, everything that you are, has already been predetermined. That's what he's saying. Secondly, he's saying, for it is known that he is man. Focusing on man, the preacher is saying, it is clear, it is known, it is clear what man is. What is man? What is man? He is man. He is not God. Thirdly, he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. He is saying the third thing here, and that is that the man who is man is not able to dispute with God. And in saying that third thing, he is really saying God is stronger than man. I hope this breakup helps you to get a hold of this verse. It's a very important verse. Look closely at the verse and absorb what is being said. The first truth about that comes out of this verse is about life generally, but it's focused. It's about you. And the preacher Solomon, having gone through life, God took him through excruciating experiences, great disappointments, great highs, and great lows. God helped him to see this one thing. You know who I am? I am man. And everything that happens to me is already decided. It is predestined. He is saying, you know, you already have been named. You have been named. I hope your translation has that word, named. You have been named. In Hebrew thinking, whenever you thought about someone's name, you thought about that person's attributes, that person's character, that whole, the whole being of the person. Because what's in a name? For the Hebrew, there was everything in a name. It stood for who you are. And Solomon says, I am mere man. I have been named. It's ordained. I can't change it. It is decided already that I am man. Mere man. You might recall the question. It appears several times in the Old Testament scriptures. What is man? Particularly think of chapter 8 of the book of Psalms. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? It's used there in a different context. But just think of that question. What is man? If that's what you and I are, and man meaning human, what is it to be human? Grasp it, absorb that. Because it's a question that is seeking to understand the makings of humanity. What makes up who you are? What makes you you? What makes anybody a mere human being? Solomon is attempting to help the reader understand the true character of being merely human. And I keep saying merely human because it's in contrast. This verse is in contrast to that stronger one. I hope you see that in verse 10 with the stronger one. Obviously, the stronger one is God. You are a mere human being. That means you are limited. Limited. And the limitation that this verse is honing in on is the limitation of weakness. The limitation of frailty. Powerlessness. To the point of uselessness. In context to one thing and one thing alone, and that is living. You, as a mere human being, don't even know how to live. That's basic. And think of everything the Ecclesiastes is all about. It's talking about life, right? And it's talking vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Your life is meaningless. It's all confusing. It's confused. Even your pursuit of your work and career and money and building houses and having families, the whole thing that is called life and living life, you don't have the power to live it. You don't have the power to answer the basic questions about life. I have often alluded to the Union of Evangelical Students of India. And the third aim of the UESI was to raise in the university campuses a clarion call and a standard and a voice to say that the Bible has the answers to all of life's questions. That's what the Bible has. You ask human beings, you ask the most intelligent PhDs, and I tell you, ask them basic questions about who you are, what are you here for, what are you living for, what is the meaning of life, and you'll find that most people don't really know the right answers. And they'll give you long answers. Much of it is not even worth considering. And so here, the preacher is just helping you to know. You're limited. You're weak. You don't have the capability of living life meaningfully without God. You're just striving after the wind. Only in God, and he's emphasized it already umpteen times, he's going to do that again in the rest of the book from chapter 7 to 12. In fact, it's going to become even more focused, this talk about God, that only in God can man and woman can find meaning and fulfillment. And so I quote you these two poems, and I'll tell you why I quote them. It's because in the first poem, you'll see how man doesn't think like this. He thinks he's pretty strong. Here are the words of Invictus, written in 1875. It was written by William Ernest Henley because as a young boy, he was diagnosed with tuberculosis that led to his foot becoming so infected that the medical fraternity of those days said, "You will not survive unless your foot is amputated." And he fought against it, and he fought against it, and he really fought against it. And you know what? Without amputation, he got healed. And he survived for 30 more years. 30 more years. Against all medical counsel and wisdom. And in the arrogance of his battle against death itself. This is how he wrote his response about being a man. And that's how secretly many of us, we may not verbalize it, but that's how we think about ourselves. And this is what he says about being a man. Out of the night that covers me, black is the pit from pole to pole. I thank whatever gods might be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud under the bludgeonings of chance. My head is bloody, but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears lies but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters now not how straight the gate, how charged the punishments with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Do you sense the arrogance of man? But that's how even you might think about yourself, that I can do it without God. Oh, I'm a Christian, so I don't say without God, but secretly much of life is lived even by believers. You call yourself Christian, but you don't live consciously every moment of your life, every choice you make, under the hand of God. You don't. You think some things don't matter. And the sovereignty of God has not captured your soul in the little things of life. Let me read a contrasting poem, If, by Rudyard Kipling. He wrote this in 1910, just a few decades after the Invictus was written. And this is what he wrote: if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired of waiting or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise, if you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two impostors just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken and stoop and build them up with worn out tools, if you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it all on one turn of pitch and toss, and lose and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss, if you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they are gone, and so hold on when there is nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings, nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you, but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son. When you first hear it, you think, in comparison with Invictus, that's a great poem. That really makes a man. My school principal quoted that to tell us, be a man like this. But you know, in this whole poem, that's man depending on man himself. And if you're not like Invictus says you should be, but you're like Rudyard Kipling's poem and say, if there's been so many ifs in my life and I've survived hurts and loss and strength is all gone, but I've survived, I'm a man. You've lost it, you know. And you've got to wait for my conclusion this morning to know how much you've lost. Because you haven't really absorbed in your innermost being what it means to understand that God is sovereign. As you look at this verse 10 of chapter 6, if that first reality has to be absorbed, the other reality you need to absorb is that being man, you cannot fight with God. Why? Because it says very clearly in verse 10, look at it, he's stronger than you. And that's amazing that he even bothers to say it. You know, isn't it obvious, man, woman, that God is stronger than you? But look at the word he uses. You know, he's not able to dispute with or contend with. And that word contend or dispute with really means to reason with. or to complain about or to argue with. And you say, well, I don't argue with God. I don't. Oh, but you do, you know. Each time something happens in your life and you start questioning and you try to reason out with God and you argue and you dispute. You even ask the question, why did God allow this to happen? And how many times have believers told me, after all I've done for God, He let me down? Or you say, I do so much for God and I'm still not fulfilled. Why? Why not, God? Why can't I have this answer to my prayer? Why don't you answer me, God? You reason, you contend, you complain, you argue. And you know what? This statement here in the Bible is an absolute truth. It's an absolute. I hope you know that. It's an absolute. It is part of understanding the sovereignty of God. The absolute truth here in the context of God being sovereign is that you really don't do that with God. If God is in charge, and that's what sovereignty means, you don't talk back with God. You don't try to reason out with God. You don't sit down and say, Lord, I want to talk with you man to man, you know. Hey, you can't talk man to man. You've got to be man and let God be God. The true meaning of sovereignty means, man, you recognize you are mere man. And the only response to sovereignty is submission. The only response to sovereignty is submission. You know how much submission? 100%. Pure, unadulterated submission. Unquestioning. Absolute. Immediate. Spontaneous. And you've got to develop the ability to submit immediately. Unquestioningly to God. You love your son, your only son, the son of promise, the one to whom I said to you that in him, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That son, yes, Isaac, that son, go take him to Mount Moriah and kill him as a sacrifice to me. Abraham had learned by the time he got to chapter 22 of Genesis. From chapter 12 to chapter 22, God took him from experience after experience after experience to teach him one thing, that when I tell you, kill your son, I'll go kill my son. You know why I'll do that? Because God, you told me to do it. I'm not even going to say, I can't understand you, God. Total submission to sovereignty. Do you know who you are? You're man. Do you know who God is? He's stronger than you. You cannot reason, question, have a chat with God. You submit. That's it. You're limited to being man. Take that place. All arguments, all reasoning, all arguments, all questioning, all doubts, all fears, all suspicions must cease as you face this great truth that God is in charge. The issue then is not that you will lose the argument when you argue with God. That's for sure. You lose. Every time you lose when you argue with God, when you try and reason with God, God always comes out the winner. Because He is God. That's His very nature. But the greater reason is this. That recognizing He is God, recognizing I'm mere man, I willingly, that's the wonderful secret. I willingly, because I trust Him implicitly. I've understood who God is. His strength doesn't frighten me. His strength secures me. His power fills me with a sense of rest. I don't have to fight. I don't have to decide how to live. Look at verse 10. It has already been decided for me. And then go back to Psalm 139 and see that in His book, everything about me was written about me, even before I was born. I accept this joyfully, trustingly, willingly. If you don't, believer, you'll be a believer, but you'll be a barren believer. You'll be a believer living in vanity, meaninglessly. You know, we need to go beyond words to actually living out our lives under the sovereignty of God. He's master, I'm His slave. He's in charge, I'm to obey. It is not enough to say God is sovereign. We use that phrase so often, don't we? What do you mean? God is sovereign. What do you mean? We use it especially when things don't happen as we want them to happen. Right? I missed the bus, I missed the plane. I say, anyway, God is sovereign. It's anyway, you know. I mean, that's the Christian thing to say, right? It's just an escape valve from getting too frustrated and disappointed. Instead of complaining and whining and grinding, we just say, God is sovereign. Or it's indifference. We don't really care. So God is sovereign. We just resignedly, oh, what can I do? God is sovereign. So I've got to accept situations and try and pacify myself and those around me. God is sovereign. Yeah, this person died. God is sovereign. Things didn't happen this way. The church is going on as it is. God is sovereign. Right? Everything is decided anyway, so I don't have to do anything because God is sovereign. That's not what this passage is really telling about. That's not the biblical understanding of the sovereignty of God in application. The sovereignty of God must be to say, God is really in charge because I know that He is God. The very fact that He is God makes Him sovereign. You know, part of being God, a huge part of being God, in His very makeup, if He is God, if there is anybody who is God, He must be in charge. 100%. That's the meaning of being God. That's the meaning of divinity. Godness is sovereignty. And we need to accept that. If I know God through Christ, I know God only in one way. As the one who is Lord, who's sovereign, who's in charge. And you know, sovereignty means that He's the one who does what He wants, when He wants, how He wants. He doesn't need you as a consultant. He doesn't need your advice. He only needs your submission. And if you don't submit, you're doomed. We move on to the next verse. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man, says the ESV translation. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? What is the benefit to man, is the question of verse 11. How is man better off with more things? More words or more things? Only increase what? Meaninglessness. Grasp that too. This is the word of God. There seems to be no real basis. In other words, to think that in any way you can make yourself superior. When one considers life and the things that make up our life and our existence, what are the things that make up your life? What makes you think you exist? What are the things that you add to your life? Among the many things or the many words. If you are really thinking soberly, sensibly, you will accept that in the final analysis, most things that you add to your life or your existence that make your lives revolve around those things are basically, when you sit down and think about them, they are empty and meaningless. So you get that house and you think, if only we had a house, we'd be better off. Besides the burdensome EMI you have to pay, the upkeep of the house, how many times you have thought about cleanliness and, you know, the garden or whatever else, and then something breaks down, this is leaking, that is leaking. Goodness me, you know, it just becomes a burden. We own two wheelers or four wheelers, gas prices go up, diesel is not available. Or there might be other things that mess up our happiness with even that. And there is always the pollution. Got to do many things just to be able to drive around, including the license and the legal papers. All the utilities we add to our life. There is a positive side to these things. Sure there are. And you might say, it's just a matter of perspective. Why don't you just have a more positive perspective, look on life more positively? But as much as you will look at everything you add to your life and all the words that you have in conversation, however positive you might fine-tune your perspective to be, there is also the negative, right? Someone has to pay for everything you add to your life. And the very fact of getting a job, keeping a job, getting enough at the end of the month in that paycheck to keep up with the rest of the peers that you have can be a burden. And paying the price to have all the add-ons is not necessarily in cash. You know that, right? Sometimes you pay the price in broken relationships, in divorce, and broken homes, any number of quarrels and stresses that are part of just keeping those add-ons to your life. And then think of it, we keep going. And even when we want to get out, we want to get out of this vicious cycle. So often there is no option but to keep going, or else there might be more uncertainties. What is the subject we are tackling? We are tackling the subject of uncertainties of life and the fact that we are mere humans and grappling with the sovereignty of God. So we turn to the last verse of chapter 6 and look at the uncertainty of life. Who knows what good is there for man in life? All the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Who can really enumerate, therefore, what is really of worth? What is good to add on to my life? Who can tell? That's a question. Who can know is the question. And in this first question, there are two questions in this verse. The first question is personal. Can you tell? Which one of you can tell is the question. Which one of you can tell yourselves what is good? What is that thing that will make your life better? More happy, more meaningful. And the second question is, who can tell? Me. Is there anybody out there who can give me some advice on what good I can add to my life to make me happy? And even what will happen after I go, after I die, under the sun is talking about this side of eternity. Before heaven comes into our thinking, I die, I leave behind what I've struggled to get, what I've struggled to achieve. I've built my life, I've built my family, I've built my business, I've built my career, I've built up a good buffer of money and security for my family. What's going to happen after I die? Do I know? Can anybody tell me, will that buffer, that security that I've left behind, the house and the money, the fixed deposits, the mutual funds, the stocks and shares, how my family is going to use it? Are they going to sensibly use it? What guarantee do I have when I live to know what's going to happen after I die? Who's going to fight about it? Are they going to squander it? Are they going to put it into a business that fizzles out, leaves in a dead loss? Is there anybody? He's really saying you can't tell you for yourself what is good to add on to your life. In yourself, you don't have that answer. And he's saying nobody out there. In the whole world of philosophies and religions, there's not one person who can tell you. And that reminds me of what the Bible says about not one seeks after God. Not one. And you might think that's an exaggeration, but really the Bible is very emphatic and very absolute in saying there's no one who is righteous. No one who seeks after God. No one is righteous or seeks after God. Therefore no one can have the wisdom of God. Look at his description about your life. He says, not only is it a vain life, an empty life, a meaningless life, but he says it passes like a shadow. And in speaking like that, he's not only saying that life is brief and passing, but it is also undefined like a shadow. A shadow has shape, but no substance. So your life may have some shape, but it has no substance. A shadow has shape, but it doesn't have features that you can define. It looks like it has some shape, your life, but like a shadow, it is not defined. Therefore, it is meaningless. And that's a gloomy picture, right? And that is the real picture. This is not anything but an accurate view of life and of man without God. No wonder the preacher again and again has said what? Recognize God in your life. Fear God in your life. And in this chapter 6, verses 10, 11 and 12, he has told you, submit your life to God in His sovereignty. R.C. Sproul was asked to define sovereignty, because an Englishman asked him after he had gone to the United States and seen all kinds of statements that the Americans have put in their constitution and in their whole system. One statement that he read is the statement that we will not have a sovereign over us. We are a free people. We are democratic. So this Englishman, who himself was a preacher, asked Dr. Sproul, how can I possibly communicate the idea of this kingdom of God in a nation that has a built-in allergy to sovereignty? One of the reasons I like to go to Myanmar is they have sovereignty. They don't have democracy. And one of the reasons why people from Myanmar want to run away from Myanmar is because they want democracy. I'm making a provocative statement. We all have a built-in allergy to sovereignty. You have it, believer. R.C. Sproul said, in answer, as Americans, this is true of Indians, we're used to a democratic process of rule. When you're talking about sovereignty, you're talking about government and about authority. From a biblical perspective, when the scriptures speak of God's sovereignty, they reveal God's governmental authority and power over His entire universe. Sproul went on further to say, in my classes in the seminary, I raise questions like, is God in control of every single molecule in the universe? Is God in control of every single molecule in the universe? When I raise that question, I say, the answer to that question, listen carefully, the answer to that question will determine not whether you are a Christian or a Muslim. It will not determine the answer to that question whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian, but it will determine whether you're an theist or an atheist. Sometimes the student can't see the connection. I hope you haven't forgotten the question. Sproul asked the question, is God in control of every single molecule in the universe? Sometimes the student can't see the connection. And I say to them, don't you realize that if there is one molecule in this universe running around loose outside the scope or the sphere of God's divine control and authority and power, that single maverick molecule may be the grain of sand that changes the entire course of human history, that blocks God from keeping the promises God has made to His people. He continues to say this. It may be that one maverick molecule will then prevent Christ from the consummation of His kingdom. If God is not sovereign, then God is not God. If there is any element of the universe that is outside of His authority, then He is no longer God overall. In other words, sovereignty belongs to deity. Sovereignty is a natural attribute of the Creator. God owns what He makes and He rules over what He owns. Does He own you? Have you ever given your life over in willing, absolute surrender and submission to Almighty God? If you haven't, you can never pray to God and say, Almighty God. Nay, you can't even say God because you've denied submission. And submission comes as you turn away from your rebellion to the sovereignty of God and come to Jesus Christ, who on the cross of Calvary died to break your rebellion and bring you to a place of repentance and trust in Him. Which means, you know, trust in Him means submission to Him. If that hasn't happened, then you're not a Christian at all. Because if Jesus Christ is not Lord of every part of your life, then He is not Lord at all. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank You for the security of sovereignty. for the strength of sovereignty. I can come to you as an impotent human and surrender my life to you and be controlled by you and live life meaningfully in you. What a glorious privilege is ours. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to come to that place of continuous, consistent, spontaneous, willing, trusting submission to you being in charge of every aspect of our inner life and outward life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.